You will remember that last time we looked at the strike that Samson made against the Philistines, his first conflict with them, as he sent those 300 foxes with the firebrands in their tails into the Philistine crops, and then as he also smote some there in the verse 7 and 8, smiting them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. The Philistine response to that was to invade Judah. And they come up and they spread themselves in Lehi, in Judah. There is even in the description there in the verse 9, the evidence of the Philistine desire to intimidate. They come with great hosts and they spread themselves abroad. And that is their purpose. It is to intimidate the people. And particularly, they have a desire to have revenge upon Samson. They come back into Judah looking for Samson himself. They no doubt desire to discourage the men of that area from supporting Samson. They may well have thought that the Israelites, over whom they had exercised dominion and rule, were waiting with that quiet hope in their hearts that God would raise them up a deliverer, and at the first sign of a champion emerging, they would rally behind that deliverer and so strike at the Philistines and overcome them and come out from under Philistine oppression. They wanted to discourage that. They wanted to nip in the bud any thought of the people rallying behind Samson and following in his lead and looking to him as a man whom God had raised up and following him and taking a stand against the enemies of the Lord. That was, it certainly seems feasible to suggest that that was the thinking of the Philistines. As things turned out, they didn't really need to worry too much about the spirit of resistance in Judah because it was well nigh non-existent. How sad it is to see the people of God without any thought of resisting the devil, of resisting wickedness and resisting sin, and they're prepared just to live as quietly and as peaceably as possible with the world and with the enemy. Peace at any price. Give us a quiet life. Don't make any trouble. Let's just get along the best we can, and whatever price has to be paid in order to be peaceful, well, we're prepared to pay that price. Even when it means giving up their own liberty, giving up their own freedom, and disobeying God by withdrawing their support from the deliverer that God had raised up. Multitudes of Christians today, and if we take, as we have done before, Samson, the deliverer, the Savior, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has raised up a Savior. It is His purpose and campaign and will to work against the devil. And there are so many Christians who want no part in that. They want no part of the warfare that the Savior instituted against the devil. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, in the first days of time, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God started a warfare. He started a warfare in relation to the work of the Savior. The Savior Himself is the captain of our salvation. He is the one who leads in that great warfare against sin. And there are multitudes of Christians today who are not prepared to be part of that campaign because it just means too much trouble. It just means too much discomfort. They'd rather have a peaceable, quiet life here upon earth, even at the cost of disobeying the Lord. The words of verse 11 indicate that these men of Judah were quite happy to submit. Don't you know, Samson, these men are our rulers. These are the words of men who have given up any thought of resistance. These are men who just want to live quite peaceably under Philistine rule. Can you imagine the task it would have been to try and talk these men into resistance, to try and convince them? They'd already formed the opinion. This was the expression of their thinking. We are the lackeys and the slaves and the servants of the Philistines. That's the way it is. Samson, don't you know that that's the way it is? It's obvious that they didn't regard Samson as a divinely raised deliverer. They didn't recognize him. They weren't looking for a deliverer. They were just looking for a quiet time. They didn't want him to come and to rock the boat and to make things awkward for them. And so they come down to rebuke him. As we look at the portion here, as I've already indicated, we see much that evidences the loneliness that is involved in struggling against the forces of sin and the world and the devil. There is much here to instruct us about the price and the cost that we will have to pay if we are going to stand up for the cause of God, if we are going to lead and be part of a movement for reviving again in the cause of God and seeing the cause of Christ raised up to its glory and to its strength and power, and to be a force to be reckoned with in our area. Here in the life of Samson, we can learn something about the cost that will be involved. Samson fought a lonely warfare. He was engaged in a very lonely struggle. Loneliness is hard to bear. Loneliness is one of the greatest enemies of the people of God. That feeling of isolation, that feeling of being absolutely without human support and without human helper, that is a very severe test and trial for the child of God. It's not the first time that we have come across such loneliness in the book of the Judges. You will remember how when we looked at Shamgar, we made that point that it appears he fought alone. There doesn't seem to have been any to support him. But here again we have Samson fighting on his own. I want us to just divide the portion into two simple sections, to leave before you two simple thoughts. The first place, we want to consider the loneliness and rejection that Samson experienced. And then secondly, we want to observe that he was not quite alone, for the Lord was with him. First of all then, we're going to consider the loneliness and the rejection that he experienced at this time. It's obvious, I think, from the narrative, if you take time to look at it and think about it, that Samson was a rejected man. In verses 7 and 8, there has been a strike against the Philistines. There has been a victory given to him. He smites some, perhaps a significant number of the Philistines, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. But you see in the verse 8, and he went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. The name Etam literally means a lair of a wild beast. It's a wild place. You see, even as it stands in verse 8, he's living in the top of a rock. He's living in a place that certainly suggests isolation of one who is an outcast. He's living in the wilds, in a place that is the normal dwelling place of wild and savage beasts. I think that even in the very place where we find him at this point, we can see something of the fact that Samson is a man alone. He's an outcast. Though he has just under God accomplished a victory, it did not bring him popularity. It did not bring him the accolade of men. It did not bring him the hero's welcome and a parade of victory and triumph through the towns and cities of that area. Instead, we find him most likely in a wilderness location, living in the wilds. And no child of God that will follow in Samson's wake and follow in the wake of the deliverers and judges that God raised up, and indeed we can say that will follow in the wake of Christ, the great Savior and the great Deliverer, the champion of his people. If you want to follow in the footsteps of Christ, it will not bring us popularity. It will rather bring us rejection. And as Paul said, if we want to be with Christ, then we need to be prepared to go outside the camp where he is, bearing his reproach. To suffer the reproach and the rejection and the isolation that the Savior himself experienced. That will be our portion. We have no business expecting anything else. The world is the same, sin is the same, the devil is the same, the battle is the same, and we may expect the same as the Savior himself experienced. So his rejection is seen then in the place where he's living. It's seen also in the widespread nature of the opposition to what he had done. We discovered in the verse 11 that 3,000 men of Judah came. They come down to the rock Etam, which is in Judah, where Samson was known now to be living. 3,000 men out of one tribe. 3,000 men from the area. 3,000 local men rise up against Samson to resist him, to oppose him, and to rebuke him for the work and to censure him for the work that he has been involved in. It is significant, highly significant, that it was the men of Judah who came at this time. It wasn't the men of Dan, his own tribe. It was the men of Judah. You may well remember that in the very opening verses of Judges chapter 1, God had given a special commission to the men of Judah. That in this time of the period of the judges, Joshua has gone, Moses has gone, the great heroes and leaders of the people have passed on. The question arises, who will lead the nation into battle? Who will go up first to do war with the Canaanites? Who will lead us in the battle that God has called us to engage in? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand. There is something tragic about the fact that it is now Judah. Judah that is first not to go into warfare against the enemy, but Judah that is first to stand in the way of warfare. Judah that is first to try and snuff out the campaign that Samson is engaged in to strike against the Philistines. Judah, the very ones whom God had given a command to, and it was their God-ordained duty to do something, they're the very ones that now turn against Samson and turn against the deliverer. There's something sad about that, and yet this is very often the experience of those among God's people who desire to stand for truth and desire to press the campaign forward and desire to see revival and desire to see victory as they stand up to take on the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of the cross, the very people who should be leading the campaign and in the first ranks of the battle are those who resist the warfare. What utter dereliction of Judah. What tragic failure on the part of the men of Judah. How far away they have gone from the calling that God gave to them. Be leaders in the warfare. Go up first against the Canaanites and the enemies of God. Do we not find, even in our own day, that it is those who ought to be leaders in the warfare for truth against error that are themselves some of the greatest opponents of truth, and some of them, many of them, in a position of leadership and influence, instead of using that influence and using that position as God requires of them to resist sin and to lead the cause of revival and restoration, in actual fact oppose it. And here 3,000 of them resist Samson. Now the rejection that Samson experienced was a complete rejection in the sense that these men wanted rid of him entirely. These men didn't just come down to try to persuade him to use a different tactic and a different approach. They didn't come to him and say, now Samson, we share the same objective that you share, but here's a different way of doing it. That would have been wrong, but it would have been a much lesser evil than what they engaged in here. They didn't just come to try and clip his wings and curtail him a bit. They wanted rid of him. They come and they say, we're going to bind you. We're going to give you to the Philistines. Well, humanly speaking, they had only one thought in mind. Because, of course, they were using natural reasoning. They looked at it from a human perspective. We're going to tie his hands, we're going to give him to the Philistines, and what's going to happen next? Well, the answer's obvious. From a human perspective, Samson hasn't a chance. If these men of Judah have their way, Samson's a dead man. He's finished. His campaign's over. And the Ephraimites are so concerned about the boat being rocked and things getting awkward that they want rid of him. Let's just get rid of him right now. Oh, we'll not kill him ourselves, but we'll do the next best thing. We'll bind him hand and foot and we'll let the Philistines do our dirty work. That was their thinking. It's hard to imagine a more complete form of rejection. It's hard to imagine a more complete form of loneliness than for this servant of God. And we have to remember that that's what Samson was. Many of his flaws and failures are recorded here. Few, I believe, of his better points. Few of the great victories that he enjoyed. Few of those characteristics that marked him out in the eyes of God as a hero of the faith. Few of those details are recorded. We have more attention paid to his flaws and his failings, and sometimes we forget that the true measure of the man is more than his failure that is recorded here. He was a servant of God. And it's hard to imagine anything more heartbreaking for him. I try to put myself in his place and feel what he felt as those who under God ought to have been leading in the campaign were now agitating for his death. Entire rejection. Absolute utter loneliness. He stands alone in the warfare. Openly and boldly they state their position. They come to him with those hurtful words in the verse 11, "What is this that thou hast done unto us?" You see the significance of what they say? They're basically saying, "Samson, when you hit the Philistines, you hit us. You're doing us harm. When you stand up at God's bidding and strike against the enemies of God, you're hurting us." And boldly they come to him, quite openly they say, "We're going to tie you up, we're going to give you to the Philistines." They didn't make any bones about it. They didn't try to be nice about it. They didn't try to cover it up and to do it in a discreet, underhand fashion. They did it quite openly and boldly. And that must have been hard to take. Where right to his face, they said, "Samson, we don't want anything to do with you. We'd be better off if you were dead, and we would be much better off if you just let the thing alone, and we will submit to the Philistines, and we'll just get on the best we can." That must have pained Samson deeply. As one whose heart God had touched with a burden and a desire to see his people liberated. How hurtful that must have been to hear from the lips of the people of God such words. It's interesting just to see too that he's still rejected, even though the tide turns in verse 14. I don't know whether the men of Judah actually witnessed this scene. I suspect they did, because I believe that it occurred as they were handing him over to the Philistines. It certainly would indicate that to be the case, the context here. That they handed him over to the Philistines. And God came. And God turned the tide. And even as the visible demonstration of the power of God through Samson was set before them, he still fights alone. I think that that is highly significant. Let's suppose for a moment that they did witness this scene. Then 3,000 of the men of Judah were prepared to just let Samson get on with it. Even though there was a demonstration before their eyes of God working, they wouldn't ally themselves with the cause. Though it was obvious that the Spirit of the Lord was at work in a mighty fashion, and the victory was being won, they didn't ally themselves with the cause. Such was the spirit of bitterness and opposition that was in their heart, that even when there was such a vindication of Samson and his work and his calling, as is recorded here in verse 14, even with that vindication and that evidence, they rejected him. "We don't want to have part of it. We don't want involved. Let him get on with it." And he fights alone. Sometimes we think that if only God would come, and come in power, and as it were vindicate the stand for truth that is taken, vindicate our witness and our ministry and the gospel that we preach, we think if only God would come in mighty power so that those around here would know the Spirit of God is working, that there would be a rallying to the cause, There would be the gathering of a people to help us to stand. It didn't work that way for Samson. And I suggest that it'll not work that way for us. Even if God comes, if the Lord does not touch the hearts of men individual by individual, there will be no gathering. There will be no rallying. The Lord must work to change the hearts, even of His people, and to give them a desire to be part of the cause and the battle for truth. It is also very interesting to observe that even after the battle and after the victory, He has slain 1,000 men single-handed. A singular feat, a singular victory, a remarkable campaign, a remarkable battle. Who could have heard of such a thing without saying, God is in it? Who could imagine that in the hearts of the men of Judah and in that southwestern area of the nation that was so much under the heel of the Philistines, who could imagine that when they heard that report, there was absolutely nothing stirred in their heart. There was nothing within them that rose up to say, this is God's man, we must side with him. There is nothing here to suggest that there was any kind of an interest developed in his ministry and in his work. Such was the apathy and such was the opposition of the people of God that even in the wake of such a victory, they still had no interest. And even after that victory, we still find Samson alone. Imagine it. Look at the picture that is recorded for us in the verse 18-19. Let's read the words. Paint the picture in your imagination. He was sore athirst. He called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant. And now shall I die thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there water thereout, and when he had drunk, his spirit revived again, came again, and he revived. It is a pathetic picture. It is a picture that I'm sure calls out the pity of our heart. Here is a man who has worn himself out in the battle. He has stood alone, single-handedly. Under the power of God, he has done warfare with and slain 1,000 men. He is a man who has paid a physical price to be the servant of God on this occasion. We see him weary, tired, desperate, in danger. Even now there is a threat to his life. He fears falling into the hand of the uncircumcised Philistines. He has jeopardized his life on the high places of the battlefield for the cause of God. And there's not a man to give him so much as a drink. Sometimes we have the idea that if we were to find ourselves serving God in the cause of revival, in the cause of restoring blessing to the people of God, that would give us hero and champion status. That there would be those waiting on us hand and foot to be of help and assistance to us. Well, here is an incident that brings us back to earth and back to reality. There wasn't a man to give him a drink. There wasn't a man in all of Judah to give him so much as a cup of water. Talk about not having a reward for fighting. Talk about not having any kind of thanks for engaging in such a valiant battle and with such heroic effort. And we find him like to die of thirst. Such is the loneliness, the isolation, and at times the rejection of one who labors for revival in the cause of God. He will have to live with heartache. Heartache inflicted even by the people of God. Those from whom we may well expect support will be the ones who will rise up to resist us, to cut us off, to ignore, to reject, to cut off all support from us. And we will find ourselves on a personal level very often having to live alone, stand alone, and fight alone. Such a thing happened to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 5. He has already shown those signs and wonders to the people of Israel that God gave him in the wilderness. The leprous hand, the staff turned into the serpent. They have had these supernatural illustrations of the fact that God has raised up a man to lead them. God is going to work now in their midst. Moses and Aaron go in to deal with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, has turned up the heat on the Israelites. And Moses and Aaron go in to meet with the king. They come out again and they encounter the officers or the elders of the children of Israel. Verse 20 of Exodus 5. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savour to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. The very people that Moses was now risking his life to try and save stand against him and speak such bitter words. We could think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, rejected, isolated, walking a lonely path. Such will always be the path of those who follow in his wake. It was Moses' experience. It was Shamgar's experience. It was Samson's experience. And I believe that if we follow in that path, it will be our experience. We need to be ready to suffer the loneliness and the isolation and the rejection that those who have walked this path before experienced. And yet, we come secondly to notice that he was not entirely alone. And here is such wonderful encouragement, because it's so easy to become dejected looking at the loneliness, looking at the isolation, thinking of the rejection, thinking of the pain and the heartache that is involved in standing alone as far as human support is concerned. But he was not entirely alone, for God was with him and worked mightily through him at this time. You have two instances of God working on Samson's behalf and showing that the Lord was with him in this portion. First in verse 14 and then again in verse 18 and 19. In verse 14, in the first illustration that this man, though absolutely bereft of human support, had the help of God. The illustration or the incident is recorded that as he is handed over into the hands of the Philistines, they have made their way from Etam up to Lehi, about 10 miles apart. They have come now into the camp of the Philistines. And Samson is handed over. And we read that the Philistines shouted against him. What were they doing? They were celebrating. They saw Samson come bound hand and foot, or at least bound, most likely just hands. He would have had to walk. But bound at any rate, with bonds placed upon him, under restraint, being handed over to them. They're celebrating. As far as they're concerned, Samson is history. And they are rejoicing already in the victory that they are sure of obtaining. And just when it seemed that all was lost, and he had absolutely nobody on his side, God came in power. Is there not a thrill in our heart tonight to think of that? To think of those times when we have looked around us for help. I think of those, just even as I use those words, I think of that text in Isaiah 41 and the verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The word translated there, be not dismayed, has the idea in it of someone looking around for help, looking anywhere and everywhere. Is there not anybody to help me? That's dismay. That is dismaying, a dismaying prospect indeed, to look around and to see nobody. And yet, as Samson proved, there is the promise, fear not, for I am with thee. Don't look all around for help, for very often there is none. I am thy God. And just when it seemed that all was lost and there was no help to be had and no support to be enjoyed, God came in power. Look at the words. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. This is what is so badly needed in the Church of Christ today. This is what is so badly needed in the little flock, the little remnant that is interested in revival and interested in seeing God's cause restored. What do we need? In a day when it seems there is no human support, there are so few to ally themselves to the cause, it seems that we face rejection and resistance more often than we find support, even from God's people. What do we need? We need the Spirit of the Lord to come make alive. We need the Lord. We need the real demonstration of the Holy Ghost coming upon His people to enable them to stand alone, to empower them that even where they are alone, great things will be accomplished and the enemy will be routed. What happens when the Holy Ghost comes upon Samson here? Well, you will observe that the restraints that were placed upon him by the rejection of men meant nothing. The men of Judah had rejected him, and the bonds with those two new ropes that they placed upon him were visible signs of their rejection. Because they had rejected him, because they failed to support him, he was now a man under restraint. It seemed, to all intents and purposes, humanly speaking, he had no power. He had no ability. Perhaps his arms were bound to his side. There was nothing he could do. He was helpless and powerless because of the restraints that had been placed upon him by those who had rejected him. But when God came, those restraints were broken. Very often we do find ourselves or feel ourselves to be so helplessly restrained with a lack of resources, a lack of support, a lack of help. If only we had more helpers and more supporters and more who could support the work of God and the work of revival and restoration and seeing victory brought again to the cause of the gospel. If only we had more to support us, how much more we could do. And at times we feel like Samson, bound, hamstrung under such restraint. But when the Holy Ghost came, look at what it says. The cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire. Flax that was burnt with fire. There's not much strength in that. They became as ashes. They became as nothing. Those restraints were broken, and he was free to labor and to work. Oh, he still was alone. But the restraints that men had placed upon him were suddenly broken away. And those restraints that we feel as we labor at times without human support and we feel so helplessly restrained and restricted, if only God would come, there would be no restriction. There would be no restraint. And what great things would be done. The fire of God came. You see the reference to fire here. The bonds, the cords, the new cords, in the fullness of their strength, were touched by the fire of God. And they were broken as flax burnt with fire. His bands, we are told, loosed from off his hands. And if you have, again, in your margin there, an alternative translation of the Hebrew word, you will see perhaps the word melted. And there is again the link with fire. They melted. They were burned and they melted as the fire of God came upon them and freed him from the restraints and restrictions that was placed upon him by a lack of support. Well, if God were to come to visit us, those restrictions that we feel now, the limitations that we feel placed upon us, because we are so small and so isolated, and there's none really to support, those restrictions would mean nothing. And there would be the unleashing of the mighty power of God. And the enemy would know that God had come. There's something else happens. Because Samson takes up a jawbone of an ass and the simplest of weapons, hardly worthy of the name weapon, becomes better than a sword in his hand. I find this comforting, you know. Because if God comes and in the power of God we begin to work for him, even those resources that we do have, there may be no more suitable for the task than the jawbone of an ass was for warfare. But if only God will come upon us in power, then the restrictions that are placed upon us by the rejection of men will melt away. And the little instruments that we can lay our hand on, what power. What power will be seen as God uses even something to be despised, like the jawbone of an ass. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, the Lord says in that same chapter, Isaiah 41:14. Fear not, thou worm. I will make thee a new, sharp, threshing instrument, having teeth. And thou shalt devour the mountains. Beat them small as the dust. The enemies of God will be broken. If only God will come, then our feeble resources will become mighty. The weapons of our warfare, not carnal, but will be mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And a notable victory is here secured. The second instance of the truth that Samson was not alone, even when he had no human support, is seen in verses 18 and 19. Because God miraculously worked again to refresh, to revive, to restore him personally, to preserve him alive, to keep him from death, from thirst, and at the hand of the Philistines, because it's obvious he was still in danger. He was far gone at this point. We're told in the verse 19 that his spirit came again. The man was almost dead, but God stepped in, and God miraculously illustrated to Samson and to us that he was not alone. That though he lay there on the rock in Lehi, though he lay on the battlefield, and to the human perspective, there is hardly a more lonely and pathetic picture than what is set before us here. The absolute epitome of rejection and loneliness and being alone. There is that supernatural demonstration. I, the Lord thy God, am with thee. I will not leave thee alone. And the Lord comes to strengthen, to enable him to continue in his lonely struggle against the Philistines. We see Samson in a time of desperate need and even of deadly danger. And we see him wholly cast upon the Lord. We are to follow in the same path of endeavoring with all our power to see the cause of God restored. Then you and I will need to find this source of personal restoration and strength. As Samson found this wellspring and this water given miraculously by God, so we too must find for ourselves a source of living water if we are to stand alone and to continue in the water. We must learn the secret of obtaining the living water that will restore our souls and enable us to go on when there are none to stand with us, when there's not a human hand to support us and to encourage us. We must learn the secret that Samson learned here of obtaining from God that which will enable us to go forward. We need to learn that our only resource is in the Lord. Men will fail us as they failed Samson, but God will never fail. And if we act as Samson acted here, then we will inevitably discover the secret of drawing from the resources that are found in God that will enable us to go on. It is a soul-sapping, energy-sapping work to stand alone for the Lord. We need to find the springs of living water. You will see first that there was a desperate cry in prayer. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Is the prayer meeting an important meeting for the Christian? Is the prayer meeting an important meeting for those that are interested in revival? It's not just important, it's absolutely vital. And it's vital that in our praying we lay hold on God with a desperation of heart, a matter of life or death, as Samson laid hold on God here. Then there was a mighty work from God to open the rock and to give water. When it speaks there in verse 19, that God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, he's not talking about the jawbone of the ass. There is some confusion about this, but and it arises from the words that are used here in the Hebrew. You have the word Lehi, which is the name of a place. It literally is the Hebrew word for jaw. And so, in verse 17, for instance, we have the fact that Samson called that place Ramoth Lehi. There you have the Hebrew word for jaw. But it's not translated, it's what we call transliterated, in that the Hebrew letters are put into English and it gives us the word Lehi. But in the verse 19, our translators translated the word rather than transliterating it. But we could quite properly read the God cleave a hollow place that was in Lehi. The water didn't come out of the jawbone. The water came out of the ground, the rock that was in the place called Lehi, which translates as the jaw. God broke the rock. How many times we have read of that in Scripture? We remember Moses particularly. God bringing water out of the rock to save the people from dearth and death in the wilderness. The spiritual application of the words is quite clear. There is a rock, and as Paul tells us, that rock is Christ. A rock broken, a rock smitten, and opened, and from which the living water of the Holy Spirit flows forth. John 7 and 38 tells us that the Savior himself says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow forth rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given." There is a little picture here, an illustration that sets before us the lesson again of our need of the Holy Ghost. That living water that flows to us from Christ. And it is only as we discover that spring and drink at that water that we will be enabled to go on in an otherwise lonely warfare. But I want you to notice back in Judges 15 that this personal supply that God gave him became a well that had a lasting benefit for many. He calls the name of that place En Hakkoreh, translated as the well of the one who cried. He cried upon God, the Lord opened the rock and gave him the water. But the point is this, it's a well. It was a spring. And you see what it says? It's the well of the one who cried, and it's in Lehi unto this day. It became a lasting benefit. Oh, if we taste of the fountain that the Savior has opened for us, that living water of the Holy Ghost. We have read the words in John 7:38, "Out of our belly shall flow rivers of living water." We'll be a means of blessing to all around us. Here is the demonstration that Samson was not alone. God gave him living water. God gave him the power of the Spirit in verse 14. Both, in many ways, set before us the same truth. But here is the evidence that we are not alone. Here is the evidence that though there is no human support, we are on the Lord's side. It is if the power of the Holy Ghost comes to give us the victory. May the Lord grant us that infilling. May we cry for that infilling with the same desperation that Samson cried to God for the water. And may the Lord be pleased to open a well in this place that will be a blessing to generations yet unborn. And that through our lives, though we stand alone and suffer alone, and maybe at times we fall in weakness, exhausted and worn out, that such will be our drawing of divine resource into our soul, that we become a well to others, and that our lives leave a lasting influence in this place, that it might be said in generations to come there was a well opened. Because there was a people who cried on God, and it's still there to this day, though multitudes have drunk at it and been satisfied. May God enable us to stand, though the stand be a lonely one for now. The Lord is on our side, and if God be for us, who can be against us?